With me, please, this morning to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We will finish this 12th chapter today by looking at verses 35 through 44. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. Let me read the scriptures and then we'll respond as is printed there in your bulletin. Mark 12, beginning at verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Who do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah," "why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, great God, we bless your name. You're the eternal God. You spoke in times past, and you speak today. You've guided our forefathers, our fathers and mothers in the faith, both there in the biblical times and in history. You've guided them through all manner of experiences, whether seasons of blessing or wilderness times when they were in exile and tribulation or enjoying prosperity and peace. You've been with your people throughout every time, every nation. So because of that faithfulness, I pray that you would speak to us today. We have our own particular situation in which we live, even different situations in this church. There may be confusion, there may be clarity, but we look to you to speak through your word, to give us direction, to assure us through the gospel of our acceptance with you, to impel us, to move us, to command us to obey as we seek to live for you. And we thank you for your faithfulness, power of your word, and pray we'd know that power in this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, it amazes me how many of the stories in the Gospels sound a lot like certain Old Testament stories. So in Zechariah 7, as I read today's passage, it made me think back to Zechariah 7, where the prophet speaks to a group of Israelites who have come to him with a religious question. They want to know what they should do about fasting. Should they continue to fast in the fifth month as they did throughout the 70-year Babylonian exile when Israel was taken out of their land and taken to the land of Babylon? Zechariah ministers to the generation that came home. And they wonder, should we continue this fast that takes place in the fifth month? Probably remembering the destruction of Jerusalem, mourning over sin and repenting before God. Looks like a good practice. But Zechariah surprisingly answers the Israelites' question with another question. He asks, "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted?" Speaking for God. "And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves?" Zechariah seems to have sniffed out the real motive behind their question, which is their religious observance, the fasting, And the rest of their life, the feasting, is really being lived without any reference to God at all in the sense of true, genuine worship. And so the fast is really something they were doing for their own satisfaction. God never told them to do it. It must have arisen from some sense of personal motivation, personal satisfaction in religious exercises. And so Zechariah goes on and he challenges them. This is what the Lord Almighty said: administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. It seems that they were fixated on fasting and ignoring acts of justice and mercy and compassion. And those things meant so much more to God than a traditional fast. In fact, it was the lack of those virtues, the justice seeking and the compassion, that's what got them into hot water in the first place, because there was no motive and action to do those things. God carried them away into Babylon. You can read Isaiah 58 and you'll see Israel, that they got fasting. They were good at fasting. It was the greater virtues that they omitted, and thus that brought on God's discipline. So here's the point. Here's how it ties into our passage today. It seems that we're really drawn, aren't we, to celebrate in religion the things that are of lesser concern to God. We don't do that on purpose. It just seems that we're naturally drawn towards those things that are visually impressive. We tend to go towards things that look very devout while ignoring love for others and love for God. That's just a natural human bent. When we make religion up ourselves, that's the direction in which we go. To play on last week's message, we tend to value burnt offerings over love for God and love for neighbor. And so Jesus is going to, again, find himself instructing the people, instructing the disciples on what God really wants. Or to put it this way, the nature of genuine religion. And if the outline sounds familiar, that's because Mark intentionally revisits these themes over and over again. He wants you to think about who is Jesus and how does Jesus want us to respond to him. And so he often returns to the nature of genuine religion. Last week, Jesus fielded questions from the crowd. So now it's Jesus' turn to ask the questions. And so his questions and the teaching that follow, they show us what genuine religion looks like. And what we want to do is look at the three answers he gives. If you're asking the question, what does genuine religion celebrate? Here's the three answers based on the Savior's teaching. One, it celebrates the person and the power of Jesus. Right at the center of all genuine religion, religion in the good sense, is the person and power of Jesus. Look at his question to the crowd in verse 35. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now here's what he's getting at. The thought behind it is, what do the scribes mean when they say that the Messiah is the son of David? Try to be a little more concise. In what sense is the Messiah David's son? It's a doctrinal question, but it's a question with great importance. Remember, this is festival week. Think Easter season, triumphal entry, national expectations, Messiah ideas. They're all in the air. There's rallies going on, so to speak. The people are ready to do something in light of Jesus' arrival. And so what he wants them to do is, I want you to think about, in what sense is the Messiah's David's son? He's not going to challenge the idea that the Messiah is David's son. He's not going to deny that. But what he wants them to think about is the Messiah merely David's son? Or is there more to the Messiah than that? Notice how Jesus reveals that dilemma by citing Psalm 110:1. That's the verse that Jesus cites here in verse 36. Psalm 110:1 is kind of the dilemma, the verse that he's wrestling over. Notice what Jesus says. He says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." There's a lot of quotations going on. Here's the flow. First, Jesus, his main point, this is interesting, rests on the fact that David wrote the psalm. Jesus says, David speaking by the Holy Spirit. So you have a human author, David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, a divine author. The Holy Spirit moves David to write what he writes. And the fact that it's David speaking is key to Jesus' question. Because remember, the Messiah is David's son. So what is it that David said through the Holy Spirit? He said, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, it's not here in Mark, but if you look this up in Psalm 110, you will notice two different uses of the word Lord. The first Lord in Psalm 110, this will be in your English Bibles, is all caps. And you probably remember that when it's in all caps, it's because it's translating the name of God, Yahweh, sometimes called Jehovah, the name God revealed at the burning bush when he said, "This is what you call me. This is my name, Yahweh." Whenever you see all Lord caps in your Bible, that is the underlying name that's there. But the second occurrence of Lord is not all caps. It's the Hebrew word Adon, which means Lord or Master. So it's important that in Psalm 110, you have two different uses of the word Lord. David is speaking and he says, "Yahweh says to my master," or "my God says something to my master." And Adonai there, that would become a title of the Messiah, this expected deliverer who saves Israel, who rescues the people of God, the son of David, the master, the Messiah. David, the supposed ancestor of the Messiah, reads these words, speaks these words, and says, "My God says to my master." And so this is Jesus' point. Look at verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Did you follow the logic there? A little bit of a complicated doctrinal point. But they already buy the idea that, okay, the Messiah is going to be David's son. And yet David, when he wrote this psalm long ago, he addressed the Messiah as his master. So how can the Messiah be both David's son and David's master? Now, by the way, if you're reading your Bible there, what does Jesus not do? He doesn't answer the question, but it's actually not very difficult to work out. Here's the answer. If David is calling the Messiah his Lord, then very simply, it means the Messiah is more than merely David's son. He is David's son, but he's more than David's son. He exists before David. When David wrote this psalm, God was speaking to the Messiah. So he exists before David. He doesn't have a beginning in human time like we might think of him. Not only that, but notice what God says to this Messiah. He says, "Sit on my right hand." That means share the throne with me. Share my power with me, Yahweh says. Share my righteousness with me, Yahweh says. And that's, by the way, how you know we're dealing with a psalm that's about the Messiah. It's talking about a coming ruler, a coming victor, a coming king who rescues Israel and saves her from her enemies. In fact, if you read all of Psalm 110, and I would commend it to you, do you know what else you'll read? Yahweh fights for this master. Yahweh dominates the enemies of this master. And then when you get to the second half of the psalm, not only is this master victorious king, but guess what? He's also a priest. This is the psalm with the language, "I have made you a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is just really pressing them to think about all that the Bible says about the Messiah. That he's son of David, yes. But he's more than the son of David. He's the one who will come and rule. And according to Psalm 2, the one who would come and rule would be the very son of God. Jesus is son of David, and he is also son of God. Jesus is king, and he is also priest. And so there he is, sitting right in front of them. And he wants them to connect the dots. I am this king priest who both descends from David, I'm a human, and transcends David. I am the very Son of God. So while it might be a somewhat complex point, it is telling us what? In your religion, this is what you should celebrate. The person and the power of Jesus. That in your life and in our worship here as a church, our whole focus would be on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king, so that means he has authority over our lives. We should do what he says. Remember, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, by the way. He's saying, how do the scribes say this? Jesus wants them to think, I have authority over you. I have authority over your temple. If you're the enemies of God, then you are also my enemies. If you are resisting my authority, Jesus says, then you had better take warning. I am the Messiah. I am the king, and I am the priest. In other words, that Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf is our only hope and trust. Here's where I'm going with this. I think on my level, this can kind of sound pedestrian counting. Because like, well, yeah, we talk about Jesus. We love Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But it is so easy for Christianity to get hijacked by other issues. For example, you could come in and you could hear a sermon and we could press you to obey God. And that's important. And we did that last week. But it is possible for Christianity to get so hijacked with what you need to do that Jesus becomes marginalized, doesn't he? He becomes of the side. He's not the center of your life that's fueling that obedience. It's possible for our Christianity to get hijacked by our cultural impact. In other words, we start viewing ourselves as Christians. All right, well, what are we doing to change our neighborhood? What are we doing to change our government? We're going to give out the baby bottles today. It's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We want to have an impact in our community. But our Christianity can't get hijacked where we just become a group of people that exist to serve some other agenda, whether cultural or political or what have you. We are worshipers of the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can get hijacked by current events. What does the Bible say about what's going on in Iran? What does the Bible say about coming elections? And the focus is off of our King, who deserves our worship, and our Savior, who forgives us of our sins and gives us power to live and gives us assurance. And by being in his presence this morning, by worshiping him, we are changed into his image. That is what should always be at the center. That's what we should celebrate as a church. Secondly, genuine religion celebrates the humble and the needy. Jesus' points are much clearer in the last two paragraphs. We read at the end of verse 7, how do they respond to this? Well, the crowd loved it. They listened to him with delight. Now, interestingly, we don't know how the teachers of the law felt. And remember, that's who he was exposing in his question. How do the teachers of the law say this? So he exposes their doctrine that it's deficient. Now he's going to expose their practice. He's going to warn them against the way these people act. Look at verses 38 to 49. Watch out for the teachers of the law. That's the scribes. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. And when you're reading in your Bibles, if you read a lawyer came up to Jesus, that's a scribe. You might read the very word scribe itself, or you might read teacher of the law. The professionals whose job was to study the law. Which, interesting, by the way, remember the last question in last week's sermon? Who did it come from? A scribe. One who is not far from the kingdom of God. He's doing well, but for the rest of them, for the majority, Jesus is challenging them to think about what they believe and to think about how they live. And what is wrong with the way they live? Well, they're preoccupied with earning the praise of men. Their job is to study the law. If you study the Bible all day, what should the result be? You're consumed with God and his glory. But these people are studying the law, and what is the end result? They are consumed with receiving the praise of men. They're fixated on their own honor and their own enjoyment. Look at some of these specifics. First, they like to walk about in flowing robes. One author writes, "The scribe was distinguished by his linen robe, a long white mantle reaching to the feet and provided with a long fringe. White linen clothes were regarded as a mark of distinction, so that men of eminence, like priests and Levites, scribes, or those who wished to parade their position, wore white and left other colors to the common people." Here's what that quote is saying. They wore an outfit that said, "Look at me." It said, "Look at how important I am." The robe was the status symbol, and it got everybody's attention fixated on the scribe. Probably not, by the way, an underlying application here to church robes. Some ministers actually wear robes. Judges still wear robes. The intention is the opposite there. The robe downplays the minister's personality. You don't see a flashy suit or a fancy tie. You just see a black, boring robe, so you focus on what he's saying instead of what he looks like. Now, I don't plan to wear a robe next Sunday. That's a little high church for us. And in the summer, I would die. But that's the idea there, at least with clerical robes. Jesus isn't quite targeting them. But any outfit, robe, no robe, suit, or not suit, that says, "Look at me," that's what Jesus is going after here. Second, the scribes love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Again, let me read you how one author describes this. "When a scribe passed by on the street or in the market, people rose respectfully." The only people who weren't expected to rise were people who are actively engaged in a job. You're a blacksmith hammering something out. You don't have to stop and give attention. But everybody else is expected to stand up and greet these people. And lastly, thirdly, they love the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Last quote. "When the important men of Jerusalem gave a feast, they considered it an ornament to the feast to have a distinguished scribe and his pupils there." You invited a scribe to your party. It would be like a status symbol, and it was expected that you would give him that respect. The highest places were assigned to them, and the scribe was given precedence in honor over the aged and even over parents. Now, I bet when you hear that description, you're like me. You think, man, what a terrible group of people. You would think these people wouldn't be very well received, but guess what history tells us? These people were highly revered, venerated, treated with the greatest respect and awe. Their words were considered to possess sovereign authority. People looked at them as, you're the religious ones, you're doing the things that honor God, you're the ones taking it seriously. History tells us, same thing with the Pharisees. They were generally very highly regarded amongst the people, but this is what Jesus sees as the problem. What we tend to celebrate is not what God celebrates. And by tend, I mean what we naturally gravitate to without the word to correct us. Jesus sees a problem in their religion, that it's all showy. And then look what it leads to, verse 40. They devour widows' houses. You see, the scribes were not paid, and they were often among the poorer classes. But since they're doing such a good work for God, it was considered honorable to give gifts to them. So they usually lived on subsidies. And as you know, if you live exclusively on subsidies, it does make abuse a possibility. And so the scribes often sponged on the hospitality of everyone else, including people of limited means. When it says they devoured widows' houses, it means they just siphoned off all the donations from these widows until they had no more possessions. And Jesus says, you can't treat the widows like that. You can't look at them with that expectation, that entitlement that they're going to give to you as if you were more important. And lastly, for a show, they make lengthy prayers. For them, prayer is an opportunity to win the favor of God. Excuse me, to win the favor of men, not the favor of God. And so in everything they say and do, what do? They display God's honor. They are at the center. And because of that, Jesus says they will be punished most severely. So how can we apply this? Well, we're not scribes. We're not doing it, this very same thing that these people do. But I do think there's traps we can fall into if we're not careful. If your religion is all about you, if your Christian practice is all about what it gets you, how it benefits you, I don't think you know God. You have not, if you're in this for what it gets you, first, it's not the wisest course. You had to get up, come here this morning. But not only is it not the wisest course, but it doesn't grapple with sin. How can we get anything from God when we're sinners? And two, it doesn't grapple with grace. You haven't plumbed the depths of sin. You haven't seen the beauty of grace, that God has already given you everything at his expense. He's devoured himself of all his possessions in order to exalt you. And so if your religion is all about you, it hasn't grappled with those things. And secondly, I do think believers can fall into this kind of trap if they're not careful. And here's what I mean. Sometimes you get a believer, maybe a young person, maybe somebody who later in life, they're beginning to take their Christianity much more seriously. They're zealous for God. And other Christians begin to see that. And we celebrate that. And we're happy about it. We should do that. We should celebrate those who are zealous for God. But then the temptation comes to let that sincere devotion become an opportunity for showiness and pride. Suddenly what was once zeal and well-meaning becomes an opportunity for showiness and pride. We're all going to face it. Think of if you give somebody a charitable gift. Maybe you help someone that's homeless. You buy them a meal or something. There's like what? That half second between thank you God for grace and then pride kicks in, right? We all go through this where you do something for God and immediately the temptation to be proud comes. That's something we have to guard against. That's why 1 Timothy 3 says that a minister, he can't be a young person. He can't be a novice. Why? Because he may be lifted up with pride and fall into the devil's trap. Do you know how you avoid this temptation? You keep your eyes on God's honor. You keep your eyes on God's glory. And you keep your eyes on the humble and needy. Don't use obedience as the way in to then get on the Christian fast track to status and position. And I deserve this and I'm entitled to this. You keep your eyes on the humble and the needy. Those who, by serving them, that they'll never repay you, but that will give you the highest honor in the eyes of God. As James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Genuine religion celebrates the humble and the needy. Lastly, quickly, genuine religion celebrates true faith and generosity. True faith and generosity. I bet you're familiar with this last story. Where in verses 40 and 41, Jesus observes people giving their offerings to the temple. And historical records tell us there were 13 offering boxes in the temple. They all had a trumpet-shaped opening. And so as you walked by, you could put your deposit in the offering box. Jesus sees many rich people depositing large amounts. But then he sees a widow come, and she puts in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. And Jesus makes the comment, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. Jesus is saying the widow expressed her total commitment to God. The value was not in the size of her gift. The value was what heart attitude does the gift express? And when she gave the two coins, she's saying, I am completely dependent on God. God gets everything. Why? Because I don't have it in me to sustain myself. I mean, she had two coins. She could have kept one. I don't know what one or both would have bought in that culture. Probably not much. And so she says, I can't keep myself alive. God is the only one who can sustain me. And so what? I'm free. I'm free to part with this. It doesn't control me anymore. It doesn't have any chains on me because God takes care of my life. And so the true faith and generosity that's at the heart of religion is the expression of a complete trust, an abandonment to God for his mercy. That's how we all become Christians, by realizing that we have nothing in ourselves and we have to trust God's mercy alone. This is an attitude that controls your whole Christian life. Physical life, spiritual life, God alone can keep you alive. And so trust in him. I'd leave you with this application too. Your genuine service, no matter how small, means more to God than showy service. Interesting, isn't it, that this is Jesus' contrast to the teachers of the law? What do the teachers of the law do? They devour the widow's house. They siphon off everything for themselves in order to be seen. The widow gives it all to God. She's got genuine trust. She's got genuine generosity, and that little gift means more to God than the scribes' great religion. I think this is also worth noting, by the way. Jesus says the scribes, what, siphon everything from the widows? But then he doesn't criticize the widow for giving everything to the temple. Hypocrites don't invalidate true religion. Jesus should have said, man, don't give that money. That's a corrupt system. No, he recognized genuine religion, genuine devotion, and he honored it while condemning the hypocrites for their abuse. And so I would just leave you with that. Maybe you feel like what you give to God doesn't matter. It's too small. Everything's too bad. It will never make a difference. I'm too young. I'm too old. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough gifts. I don't have enough recognition. Nothing I give to God matters. When it comes from that heart of faith, friend, and generosity, it does matter. So kids, you cultivate that at the very youngest age, that giving your best, giving everything to God matters more than anything else. Christians who have walked with God for years, you're mature. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, okay, I've got my obedience just all planned out. I give God this, then I do this. You can't domesticate God. He gets everything because our trust is exclusively in him. Let's pray together. Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercy. You're a good God. We read these stories, and this is how we want to respond, because look how good the Lord Jesus is. Give us that faith in you. Think of the old hymn, I surrender all. I pray we could truly surrender all because we trust you, because you're worthy, because you first surrendered everything for us so that we could be saved. So maybe respond to you with faith. Maybe do it without showy motives. Maybe do it with genuine love by supporting one another and seeing you at work among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's respond to this message by singing hymn 580, Lead On, O King Eternal. The lines here match very much what we saw in this text. Let's stand together. Let's sing in response. Hymn 580, Lead On, O King Eternal.